Someone once said that we're searching for Eden. We're looking for the Eden that was lost. There's this elusive longing in our hearts to get back to something. And sometimes it's a mystery. It's elusive. We're not sure what it is. And for some of us, the closest thing we know is where we grew up. Maybe there's some warm, healthy things about that. Now, if that wasn't true for you, that might not be there for you. But regardless, even when we come back, our hearts, though, we might be thrilled to see people we know and remember wonderful things. Deep down in our heart, we know that there's something more. In every human heart, there's something. We know there's something more than this. And that's why, like Christian hymnody, so many songs about when we all get to heaven. And on Jordan's stormy bank, I stand and cast a wistful eye, looking for that, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And there's all these wonderful hymns about the coming kingdom, the coming glory. And the Bible's full of that. The Bible's full of stories. You might even say that one of the main themes of the scripture is coming home. We just see it over and over again throughout Israel's history. Abraham was looking for a home. Jacob left home and came back 20 years later. He longed to be home, but there was conflict, and he had to deal with the conflict. Children of Israel spent hundreds of years in captivity longing to come home. And then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus, one of his most famous parable was the parable of the lost son. And I want you to turn with me. We're going to gather some thoughts from that this morning. From Luke chapter 15, and while you're turning over there, I want to give a special greeting and shout out to my family. Four of my five kids are here this morning, and you guys, it's great to have you. It's a blessing. We're thrilled to have you. And my pastor and his wife, John and Nancy Swain, are here. And thank you for coming. I've got a pastor that loves me. Means a lot. Embraced me when I needed it, and still loves me after he got to know me, and that's something. So, you know what? That's how we get to know God sometimes. We get to know God's unconditional love through people's love, and we're going to read about that this morning here. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11, and Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth among them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything and a severe famine occurred in that country, he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him to his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. They began to celebrate. We'll stop there for now. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you that we can come home, that your heart is open to us, Lord. And we pray that today there would be more than just a glance, more than just a glimpse, but we would see something massive in your heart. Give us eyes to see, Lord, what we by nature don't see. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, through the preaching of this word. Help your servant as I speak. Help us as we listen, as we contemplate what you're saying to us. We just commit this service to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this homecoming theme is also reflected in nature. I want to just show you something here. A picture's worth a thousand words. These are salmon that are returning home. This is in the Pacific Northwest, up in the upper Pacific Ocean. It seems The salmon are hatched out in rivers and streams. They go to the ocean. That's their nature. They go out to the ocean, and they spend 2 or 3 years out there, and then in the summer, at the appropriate time, they come back. They come, many times, all the way from Japan. They come around through Russia, Bering Strait, down the coast of Alaska. And what they're doing as they come back, every river that comes into the ocean, they're smelling. They're looking for the waters of their origin. And it's an amazing thing that God created in them. They have an ability, just an amazing ability to know exactly where that river is, where that stream is. And river after river after river, they come by and they smell. No, that's not it. That's not it. They don't go up the wrong river. It's not like they go up the first river and say, well, they can't find it, come back. That's how we do. Humans, we're so messed up morally, we look in every kind of direction for that. But they know, and they go river to river, river. Then they sense that water of their origin, and they head up that river. Now, they may not have been hatched in that river. Most likely, it's a tributary to that river. And they do the same thing on the creeks. And so you can put a trout or a salmon hatchery up on a creek and hatch them out, and it guarantees that fish will come back up that creek. See? It's interesting how this works. There's a story here. There's a story that even in nature, God has coded in this longing to return to our origin, to be right with everything that's right in the world, everything that's right about ourselves and God. And there's that longing. It's in your heart as well. It's in my heart as well. And whether or not we even recognize it, our whole lives has been a pursuit. We've been pursuing things. We've been pursuing something to be passionate about, something to find joy in, something to bring pleasure. And many times we think, well, it's that pursuit of pleasure that's the problem with man. No, 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 no. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, it's not the pursuit of pleasure that's the problem. It's becoming satisfied with so many bottom-end substitutes. There is pleasures, Jesus said, or the Scripture says, that at the Father's right hand are pleasures evermore. In the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures evermore. So there's a pleasure and a joy that can only come from being restored to our Father, to our Father's heart. Well, in our passage here, the younger son, you know, he's thinking what will make him happy is away from his father, getting away from his father. And let me just say this. I think we all understand this, but in case we don't, this is a parable, and we're really not talking about a human father here. We're talking about mankind, humankind, understanding God the Father and returning to Him. This is all about Jesus saying, I came so you could get back to the Father. So that's what we're talking about here. We probably all understand that, but in case we think it's just on a human plane, it's not. We're talking eternal things here. We're talking spiritual dynamics, spiritual realities. Amen? So this younger son thought he would be happiest if he could get away from the rules and the limitations of his father, asked for his inheritance. The father gave him an inheritance. He went and spent it and bought friends and bought fun and bought parties and lived it up and had a great time. And he didn't get tired till the money ran out. And when his money ran out, you know, he wasn't so popular anymore. And he ended up, as you might say, at rock bottom. For a Jew, he was truly at rock bottom. He was feeding pigs, and pigs were unclean, swine were unclean. And I never liked that story a lot because I grew up on a hog farm, and it just smelled like money to us. But here's the interesting thing. The son had no idea who his father really was at heart. We see that from the passage, don't we? We see he grew up in this home, in this setting, maybe in a religious setting, but he never truly encountered the real heart of his father. And I find that to be true. It was true for me growing up. I went to church. Many of you maybe went to church your whole life, but have you ever encountered the heart of the father the way we see this kid encountering the heart of his father? It's powerful, and it's something that I want us to just take a few minutes to think about. How do you see the Father? There's a picture here, another picture worth 1,000 words. I actually have this assigned limited edition of this print in my office. There's so much there, and you can look at that for a moment if you will. But how did the younger son see the Father? Well, he saw him as someone that he would have to avoid, he'd have to get away from if he was going to really live, if he was really going to experience what he felt like his heart needed. And many, most of us, I would say, have spent our time. Matter of fact, anytime we willfully sin, anytime we willfully indulge in something we know is not God's will, it's because we think, at least in the moment, that it'll satisfy us more, it will make us happier than refraining from that and obeying the Father. I think that's true. When we sin, we believe a lie that says this forbidden fruit will be better for you than doing it the Father's way. And we fall into that. And we've lived in that. And so that something about that has to change. We have to begin to see that what this world offers is nothing in compare to what the Father offers us. But we don't see it. He didn't see it, or he wouldn't have left it. If he'd seen it, he wouldn't have left it. So here's a couple of things. The Father was not at all like the Son expected. Even after the Son came to his senses. Remember, he realized when his money ran out, his friends ran out, his food ran out, he was desperate, he was needy, and he came to his senses, but only to a degree. He came to his senses on a level of like his older brother. He really didn't come to his senses to see the Father as it really was. He came to his senses to see his own failures and mistakes and sins, and he needed to see that. But he went back to renegotiate with the Father, didn't he? He didn't go back, I'm going to go back and experience outrageous mercy and compassion and a party, and royalty is going to be bestowed on me, and I'm going to be brought back to first class status. No, he didn't think that at all. He was going to go back and probably be scorned. And so he takes words, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I realize that. Please don't even assume I'm even thinking that. I know you won't receive me back like that. But just let me be a hired man. Let me work for a wage like everybody, like other people. I'll figure out accommodations just because I'm hungry. I'm cold. I'm desperate. I'm needy. That's important that he saw that. But the Father he thought he was going to see was not the Father he encountered on that road home, was it? Are you with me? That's not the Father. And listen, let me tell you. Most of us, and let me just go ahead and say this, you're like me, all of us have that in us, this idea that God has turned his back on us because we turned our back on him. And that's what we see in this passage, is that when the Son took his inheritance and turned his back on the Father and walked away, the Father never turned his back on the Son. He never turned his back. He was longing and he was looking and he was watching. And it says that when he was a long way off, when the boy was a long way off, the Father saw him. It's interesting. Earlier it said that the Son took his inheritance and went to a far country. The Greek word for the far country is the same word for the Father seeing him a long way off. It's like, we're not talking about the Son making a 3-day journey or a 3-week journey and finally getting close. The Father knew exactly where his was because he had never taken his eye off the boy, and he was waiting and longing for the boy's heart to posture back towards him. And the moment he turned around and acknowledged just the smallest need, the Father saw it and he came running. Father's never turned his back on you, friend. You may have turned your back. Your back may be turned on him right now, but his back's not turned on you. Have you understood that? Have you seen that? The Father, friend, Father's never turned his back on you. Some of you think he has. I'm telling you, he hasn't. You say, well, I've given him plenty of reasons. Hey, yeah, you have. I have too. This boy gave that dad plenty of reasons to turn his back. He didn't turn his back on his son. I hope you can feel that. What did the Father feel? Have you ever thought about that? What did this Father feel when he saw his son? I mean, just a half step out of the pigsty coming back. What did the Father feel? We see it there. He was filled when he saw him. Just the sight of this stinky son coming out of the pig pen caused compassion to just well up. And joy and a sense of celebration, a sense of I'm going to get him back. He longed for this son. He longed for his child to come back. Have you understood that? Have you ever seen that look in the Heavenly Father's eyes relating to you? Or do you still see like this boy thought it was going to be? You can see this father who's still kind of got his back turned a little bit, because that's what we do. We tend to be conditional in our love, don't we? We hurt and we get hurt and we hurt and God forgive, God help us, but that's not how the Heavenly Father is. And this boy didn't know that, but he began to experience it. The Father was turned towards him. Now get this. When did the Father come running? Before an apology or after an apology? Look at the text. Look at the text with me. It says in verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. The boy came home. He said, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. All this before the son ever said anything. Y'all got that? Before the son ever told his story and made his confession and apologized and asked forgiveness, which he should do and he needed to do. But none of that changes the father. The father's heart was already for him. It's important that we repent. It's important that we confess our sins. It's essential, because if we don't see our sin, we never come back. But the confession is really more for us than it is for him. Now, he's provided a salvation in Jesus to take care of our sins. The confession is more of me acknowledging a need, and something in that humility, in that acknowledging my need, opens up something that gives me a capacity to see something in the Father that I've never seen before. To see a compassion, to see a mercy that I never dreamed was there. I didn't see it. It was there all the time. I was living up in the house with him. I never knew it. You could be a Christian, professing Christian, even a sincere Christian, your whole life, and never deeply, truly comprehend the merciful heart of the Father towards you. But we don't have to live there. I think Jesus gave this parable because he's trying to get his sons and daughters off the porch into the living room, off the porch into the house. Are y'all with me? So before the apology, God's heart was not changed by anything the son said. That didn't change the father's heart. The father's heart was there. Hope you see that. His heart. See, we don't repent so God will love us. The Bible says his kindness leads us to repentance. His love is what draws us to repentance. Our repentance doesn't change his heart. Our repentance is our heart changing towards him. His love's there. His face is there. And finally, we're going to accept it. Hope you follow me. Other thing I want to pull out of this is, notice what he did. So the son gives his spiel. The father's kissed him and embraced him, and I'm sure he's blown away. Like he wasn't expecting this, you know. He's just overwhelmed by this love, and he wasn't expecting it. And then he goes into his spiel. Father, I've sinned against heaven. He had. I've sinned against you. He had. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, it was never about his worth anyway. You're not a son of anybody because you earned it. You're a son by birth. You're a son, or you're a daughter by procreation. So I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his spiel was, but make me like a hired hand. In other words, I'm renegotiating an arrangement here. We're still on a transactional basis. That's what he was before. He's assuming it's going to be transactional again. But before he can say, make me like a hired servant, before he can give away his sonship, the father interrupts him. Did you see that? Look at the text. And it says there in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, the servants that came from the house with the father, he says, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the calf, kill it, and let's celebrate. He said, quickly, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, quickly. It's interesting, isn't it? So here's the son in his shame, in his brokenness, at his very worst. And he's about ready to sell away his sonship and just work more like a slave with the father. And the father says, quickly, bring the robe. Think about this now. Why was the father in such a hurry to put the robe on the boy? The boy thought, well, I'll have to follow behind, probably 100 yards behind father with my head down, and we'll go back up to the big house where everybody's at. It's like coming in the church and come in and, well, everybody kind of looks at me and smells me and reminds me, and I get my due. That's what he's thinking, isn't he? But before any of that can happen, the father says, no, stop. Quickly, go get the robe. And it's the best robe, he said, the best robe. The Greek in that's wonderful because it's like the highest order, first class. He's ready to sell away and become a servant, a hired hand, a slave. And the father says, bring the best robe. Robe him. And then and only then did they head back up the road to the house. You know, part of what we've run from, part of the dysfunction, a big part of the dysfunction in my life has been this shame avoidance. Didn't even know that's what it was. But there's something to me, trying to avoid shame or perceive shame. That's why we're so bothered by people's opinions. There's a sense of shame avoidance. We don't want to appear naked. We don't want to appear like we don't have it together. We don't want to appear weak. We don't want to look like a failure. And we avoid shame. And the amazing thing is, as much as this boy wanted to avoid shame, his brokenness finally brought him to the place where he acknowledged how desperately needy he was. And now the son doesn't have to fight to avoid shame. The father's fighting for him. The father clothes him in the first class robes and says, "Now come with me." And so when the boy got back with the father, there was no demotion there. He came back at the highest order. Isn't that amazing? How the Father comes to destroy our shame. Is that how you've seen the Father? Is that how you've seen God? For most of us, it's not. It's not the way we've seen Him. And it's one of the reasons why we've kept our back turned. It's one of the reasons why that we have not pursued His heart and come to His heart. Now, that's not the end of the story, is it? There was another part. We didn't finish the story. Read with me for just a moment. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, that's when the father came and approached the house, you know, with younger son robed in tow. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. The older brother did. Verse 26. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry. The older brother became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now the father speaks. He says, and he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has become alive again, and was lost and has been found." You know, Jesus told this parable. Many times we call it the parable of the prodigal son. But there were two sons, weren't there? And the context was the self-righteous Jews were being very critical of Jesus for the way he was receiving sinful people back to himself. The parable was really told to confront the older brother mentality. Even though most of the time when we talk about this parable, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. It would be better to call it the parable of the two sons. Because there were two issues here. Both of these sons had issues that were preventing them from seeing the father for who he was. But I think an even better title for this is not the parable of the prodigal, the parable of the two sons. It's the parable of the father's heart. Because it's really about the father's heart. Because the father's heart is a solution for everything. A solution for all of this. The parable of the father's heart. But he didn't see it. He couldn't see the father's heart, this older brother. Just like the younger brother couldn't. Maybe for a little different reasons. But see, the older brother thought that his standing, his place in the house, his place of his right standing was all transactional. And it comes out in his spiel here, doesn't it? I've worked hard. I've never disobeyed you. I've always met your expectations. His track for finding purpose, for achieving success, for having joy in his life, his understanding was you got to make the right people happy the right way. You've got to receive honor. You've got to win approval. You've got to perform well. And if you do, you'll be praised and you'll meet expectations. And as long as you're doing good, you'll secure love and you'll sustain love by doing good. That was his mindset. And then his younger brother comes back and he sees this younger brother who's messed up in every way, and he sees something going on there with the father and this party and all that, and it just doesn't even fit in his worldview. He says, "No, you should be whipping that boy. That boy ought to be scorned and sent away. You know, it's like he's wasted your money. He's wasted my money." He can't see it. He doesn't see his own need. He doesn't realize he's on this performance treadmill this probationary kind of approach to God, that God loves me more when I do good. God turns his back on me when I do bad. Is anybody hearing me? Anybody been there besides me? Spent too much of my life there. He's waiting on the Father to die. That's what he's doing. Because he thinks that not the Father, but the Father's house is what will help. It's like just like the younger son. If I can get wealth from the Father, then I can turn that into something that will really make me happy. And the older brother had the same life. If I can get the blessings of the Father, get the resources of the Father, then I'll be happy. Now, one of the problems, I said Christian hymns about heaven and all that, one of the things that sometimes maybe betrays the gospel in some of our hymnody is we sing about heaven with no thought of the Father. We sing about heaven sometimes. We think about wanting to go to heaven and not even, never cross your mind Jesus is there. Never cross your mind you're going to see the Father. It's all about just kind of wanting to restore the best that you knew on this life. And that's going to be there, but it's going to be so much better than that. So much better than either one of these boys thought they were going to find. So that's where he was. He was focused on duty and never encountered delight. He was focused on labor and never experienced love from the Father. He felt that his moral efforts gained and sustained the Father's favor, the Father's love. Though a son, he felt, if he was honest, and he probably never was this honest with himself, though a son, he felt like a slave in his heart. Always under the microscope. Always having to perform. Always having to do better. Because if I don't read my Bible today, God won't love me today. Oh, if I give in to that internet porn this week, you know, God's going to turn his back on me. What thousand other sins can come to mind? And then he's bitter and jealous when he sees this love being just compassionately, mercifully poured out on his younger brother. He's bitter. He's resentful. That's another indicator of the older brother mentality. When we see people that are broken coming to the Lord, we sometimes resent it. Or we resent brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe have done something that exposed us or made us feel less than what we wanted to feel. We're looking for satisfaction in the face of men, in the smiles of people, in the acceptance of men. And if we perceive we're not getting it, many times we get offended, we get hurt, and we separate. Well, he's separating. He sees what's happening in the younger brother, and he doesn't want to go up in there. It's avoiding places, avoiding people. Older brothers avoid things. Why? Because it might expose their shame. They don't know that. Some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate, as these ranchers say. Like, I'm not sure I know what he's saying. Well, let me tell you, I know what I'm saying. And I don't mean I'm smart. I mean, this nails me, okay? This nails me. This whole story on both sides of it. You're looking at a younger brother and an older brother right here. Many times, younger brothers who get saved, get fixed, become the worst type of older brother. Looking down their nose. Well, I don't know why you can't quit that. I just decided one day I'm done with that drinking. I put it on the shelf and I was done. I don't know why you're taking credit for what God has done, if indeed it was God. Maybe it was just your grit. That's why you're so proud about it. That's why you're looking down your nose at the other people. God, forgive us. God, help us. Is anybody with me? But look how the Father goes out to this boy. He won't come into the party. He won't come into the celebration. He's not experiencing joy. He doesn't even know what joy is. Look what happens here. Verse 20, look at 29. It says, and he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth of prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, son, this is the father. Son, he's gone out there. It says in verse 26 earlier that the father went out there and began pleading with him. So here's the father pleading, like the picture here, pleading with the older brother. You can just, this tender heart of the father, the same tender heart, is pleading with the other brother. And then here in verse 31, he says, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Interesting. This word son here is a Greek word technon. In this passage, the word son comes up about 6, 7, 8 times in here. And every time except this one, it's a different word, the same word, huios, which means like an adult son. It's like a status son. It's more of a title of respect and of what you would call your grown son. But when he But when he goes out and entreats and pleads with this older brother, who truly is a huios, he's a son, a mature son, he brings in this tender word, this tender, enduring son, like buddy, like sweetie. It's like, my son of my love, Teknon. He uses that. He's pleading with him. This loving, merciful, compassionate heart that we see demonstrated for the younger son is there for the older son. But the older son can't see it, can't sense it, can't participate, can't enjoy it. Because something about his heart is out of whack. He's on this treadmill. He's still on this idea that I earn God's affection by my work. What I do makes, I can manipulate God's heart about me by my activity. And it's a bondage. It's called legalism. It's called Phariseeism. And it's a disease. It's a religious childhood disease. If you grew up in the church, you probably got it to some degree. We all have it. And only mercy and grace can deliver us from that. Really understanding. Neither of these sons had seen or experienced it. They were blinded. Now, what is mercy? We got mercy as well here. I think it's great. I didn't plan this message related to the group, but I think it's very fitting. What is mercy? Let me tell you what mercy is. There are probably a lot better theological definitions than what I'm going to give you, but it's love to the nth degree, going through extreme costly sacrifice to get to win and gain the object of his love. That's what mercy is. Mercy is intense love doing whatever it takes to get to the thing it loves. That's what mercy is. Mercy is love, is the highest order of love. It's glorious. Now, apparently, we humans, fallen as we are, apparently we can't perceive and appreciate mercy until we become the tangible objects or experiential participants of it. You can't understand what mercy is until you're experiencing it. You just can't conceive of it. You may grow up around it, but you don't know it till you experience it. And there's a paradox here, because the conviction and admission of sin, of brokenness, of rebellion in our lives, rather than disqualifying us, actually is the occasion for a glorious encounter with the redemptive love of the merciful Father. The prodigal's acknowledged need opened the way in him to experience the outpouring of this merciful, loving, joyous heart of the Father that was always there, always acclimated towards him, but which he never knew, never experienced. So when you see these pictures, look at this Father loving, maybe very unlike your earthly Father, unlike maybe fathers we've had, God forbid, fathers we've failed in many ways. But that's not what we're looking at here. We're not looking at an earthly dad. We're looking at a heavenly Father. What do you see? You're the object of his love. And when you see it, it will undo you. The more we see this, the more we encounter it, it will undo us. Healing begins where healing wasn't happening before. I'm talking to believers here. It's certainly unbelievers. If you've never met the Lord, this applies to you big time today. You may be a prodigal coming back, but many of us are older brother types here. Healing can begin. Hurts begin to mend when we really begin to see and experience God on this basis. Deliverance begins. Sin begins to fall off like dead wood. Stuff you fought against, but you're trying to earn his love. And then when you see his love and you experience his love, some of that stuff starts falling off like you can't imagine. Not all, some of it takes time. But strongholds break in the presence of mercy. Fears diminish. Shame hides from this kind of love. You spend your whole life trying to hide your shame. Shame runs from this stuff, runs from this Father. Are you with me? Bitterness towards others begins to dissipate. Our resentments towards people who have wronged us just begins to dissipate. Begins to fall off of us because we see this Father. And that love just begins to wash us and liberate us. But you got to see it before you can feel it. Many times you think, I just wish I could feel that love you're talking about, Pastor. You're not going to get it by trying to feel it. It's kind of a paradox. But you don't encounter this love by trying to encounter it, by trying to feel it. You know how you get it? How you experience it? By seeing it. The younger brother saw something, didn't he? He didn't come home expecting it, but when he saw it demonstrated, then he began to experience it. Then maybe the verse like Romans 5:8 makes sense. It says, but God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When we look to the cross, we see Jesus' love. We see this expense, this sacrifice, how God came after us, never turned his back on us, and came after us. We begin to see something that can change us. We begin to see something that can heal us, that can save us. Amen? 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin." I'm going to close by just reminding you of the thief on the cross. You remember the story? Oftentimes we just talk about, you know, how he, before Jesus died, before they died, he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember that? But what we often forget is hours before, he's in agreement with the other thief. There were a thief on both sides, remember? And it says they were both hurling insults at Jesus and cursing him. You know, "If you're the Son of God, save yourselves and us." And they're mocking him. But somewhere in those 6 hours, he saw something that changed it. He saw in the way Jesus died and the words that Jesus spoke throughout that period and the way Jesus responded to those who were tormenting him, who were tearing into him, and the people who were mocking him. He saw this love, this unconditional love and compassion. And he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And who knows what else might have went on privately between those two. We don't know. We're not told that. We don't need to know. But he, at some point, saw what he had not seen and what most of the people weren't seeing. And he was convinced, and he said to Jesus, not mocking him, he said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Remember me. I believe you're the Messiah of Israel." Something changed when he saw extravagant love demonstrated, didn't it? And what did Jesus say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." He couldn't come down and go to church. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't do any of that. He got saved, you know how? By pure mercy. The mercy of God. The gift of God. And that's the only way any of us can be saved. And that's the only way we'll grow as saved people. Learning to walk with them. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me. And if Mercy's Well would come on up and prepare for a closing song. And Father, we just thank you that you're still in the business of pursuing sons and daughters that are estranged from you. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you're pursuing us, that your heart's never changed, God, and that you're calling us back. You're saying, "Come on home. Come back, child." Lord, I pray for everyone that's here this morning, those who might be listening on the internet or listening down the road sometime. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us eyes to see your great love, your great kindness that draws us, that leads us to repentance. Lord, to see that we're beloved sons and daughters of the highest order because of what Jesus did, and our willingness just to accept it. So Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's not surrendered to your love, or those like me who just need to freshly realize, God, you've got this. You're so good. You're so merciful. I just want to collapse in your arms again. Lord, here we are to collapse in your arms. We're coming home. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.